Are you guys ready to start a new book? Boy, this is that section of the Bible where we really every few weeks we get to start a new book. So pretty exciting. Let's dive into the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's get to it. Interesting to watch the news. Does it stress you out, the news? Headlines, you know, be honest, when you wake up and grab your phone and you kind of start seeing what's going on in the world, notifications, breaking news, the economy, as you drive by gas stations, does it make your pulse go up or down? You know, the wars, rumors of wars, uncertainty. People get stressed out by what's going on, and the world is kind of in turmoil. We did our prophecy update the night before last, and we called it The World in Jeopardy, and we kind of did a play on the Jeopardy game show. It was kind of fun. If you missed our prophecy update, you might want to check that out. It was a lot going on in the world and a lot of uncertainty right now. But when you look around, you basically think, man, there's not a lot of good news going on out there, and you can find yourself stressed or full of anxiety. Sometimes Christians seem to me to be just as stressed as the world, and maybe in some cases worse. But let me ask you, shouldn't we as Christians not be like the world in that? Like if we really think about it and do the math, shouldn't we Christians be deliriously joyful, knowing that heaven's coming, that God's in control? We just sang a song, He will never fail. You know, like these are things that you and I believe, but I think sometimes we forget how the thing's gonna turn out, and we forget that God is in control. You know, we should be having peace that passes understanding. That's the Christian church. But as I see a lot of Christians, not necessarily here as much, but like if you see what Christians are yelling about on social media and angry about and the consternation and division and stuff, you think, wow, we're not representing what Jesus said, peace give I to you, not as the world gives, but the Christian church, we're missing out. So here's the question. You know, if the Lord says, I'll give you a peace that passes understanding, then why is the church so sort of divided, stressed out? I'll tell you, I think we've lost sight of the big picture. This is where Ephesians is gonna help us. And in fact, I think one of the keys is to understand who you are in Christ. That's what Paul is gonna talk about. Our identity in Christ, the authority over our lives through Christ. In fact, let me just kind of put this up so you can kind of see. Paul's going to address some issues that I think are key to our walk and our faith. Ephesians really is about identity, and that is who you are, which people, they're always trying to find their identity. You know, who am I? What am I all about? What's my thing? Identity, but also authority. We struggle against authority. Culture today, modern man, we hate authority. We rebel against authority. That's not worked out very well for us, by the way. And then Paul's gonna deal with the issue of stability. Identity, authority, and stability. And Paul's gonna basically take these topics and refocus and remind who we are, our identity in Christ, the authority in Christ. Stability found in Christ. If you don't know who you are in Christ, you'll be controlled by what you see in the world. Did you hear what I just said? That's kind of important. If you don't, you know who you are in Christ Jesus, you'll be controlled by what you see going on in the world. And Paul's gonna shift our eyes off of the chaos and show us something bigger that's really God's plan, not just for your life, but for everything in the cosmos, everything we're gonna see. And if we understand what Paul's teaching us, it really does change everything. And so here in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he's gonna start this chapter one talking about a mystery. He calls it a mystery. Let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We'll just kind of dip our toe into Ephesians, and then we'll cover the whole chapter, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. But here in Ephesians 1:8, he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Ooh, I've got that marked, the mystery of his will. That's kind of important. The word mystery, by the way, is that word that I was kind of interested in, because it's one of those English words that doesn't quite summarize the Greek word. Mysterion is the Greek word. And our word mystery, to you and I, there's sort of a spookiness, eeriness. Ooh, it's a mystery. It's unsolved. It's something we'll never figure out, maybe. But in the Greek word of mysterion, the idea is it's about to be something that was covered up, but about to be unveiled or revealed. And that's what this word carries. So Paul is saying, I'm going to reveal the mystery of God's will. That's a good thing. People ask me that question quite often as a pastor, you know, how do I know God's will for my life? So this should perk up our ears as Paul's saying, men, having made known unto us the mystery. Is the will of God still a mystery to you? Or has he revealed his will for your life? Well, when we step back and look at what Paul's gonna tell us here, it's gonna be really great. We're gonna see that. In fact, let's read on. Having there, verse 9, made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Wow, does that seem big picture to you? As we step back, what's gonna happen? Well, the will of God, it's all for his good pleasure. And what's gonna bring him pleasure? When he brings all things in heaven and earth, all things in all of creation, it says he will bring those things, gather those things together, all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is interesting. This is the plan, not chaos, not randomness, not history spinning out of control. That's the way sometimes it appears. But God's plan is to ultimately just bring everything under Jesus Christ. The will of God for my life is ultimately this, to be gathered under Christ and his authority. If you're a Christian, this is part of his plan, to gather you ultimately to be under Christ. Now, some of you might say, well, that's a bummer prize for him. When he finds me, he'll find a sinner. Well, this is where salvation comes in. The Lord says in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you gotta remember, when you're saved as a Christian, you old things are passed away, all things become new. Before Christ, you're declared righteous, and Christ loves you. And so as we covered in Galatians, you're adopted sons and daughters of God. And he says, I'm gonna gather my people together to himself. That's a good bit of news. So if that's true, that's the end of the story. Does that change the way you should live today, knowing that that's the way it's all gonna work out? We're gonna all be under Christ. That's an important thing. See, there's, as I look at what Paul's saying here, there's four things that about this sort of discussion that brings me great joy as I think about it, about God's plan, and it should keep stress levels down. As a Christian, if you really keep this in mind, you can just kind of calmly go through life knowing how it's gonna work out. See, let's go to those four things that Paul is bringing to mind here. Number one, we know the end of the story. We know how the movie ends according to the Bible. When you're watching a movie that you've already seen, it's interesting because the older I get, Debbie and I kind of crack up because we'll be watching a movie and then we'll look at each other about three quarters of the way through the movie. I think we've seen this before. And it's like, the older you get, it's like, go to all the old, you know, it's great. You young people have no idea what you're in for. You just, wow, I've never seen this before. But you know, when you've seen a movie, you know who lives, you know who dies, you know who gets the girl, you know what's gonna work out, are they gonna live happily ever after? And even if it gets intense, the movie, you're not panicking because you already know. Well, as it turns out, that's the Christian walk, that's the Christian life. We know how the movie ends. We know that as Christians, man, God's got a plan and he's gonna carry it out. In fact, Romans 8:28 is that classic verse that reminds us, you know, that all things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When we were back in Romans a few months back, we were going through that whole thing about who are the called, and good news, if you're part of that group, the called, that is saved, accepting Christ, repentant of your sins, man, you get to go to heaven and he's got a plan and a purpose. So the Christian life is, we know how the movie ends. The book of Ephesians is gonna tell us a lot about God's plan for his people. On Wednesday night, we'll do a deeper dive and see how it's gonna fill in a lot of gaps for us. But there's a nuance here that I wanna point out. When it says here in the King James, he's gonna gather all things to himself, that's kind of the idea, where it says all things will be gathered together in Christ. There's something the King James translation, I think, slightly misses in translation. And let me just share with you, like the pre-1984 NIV says, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. There's a nuance difference there, and it starts to link to the word authority. In fact, it's the New Living Translation that puts it this way. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth, under one head, under Christ's authority. See, the King James doesn't really bring in the authority part. It's just the gathering to himself part that the King James gets. But if you go to the original Greek text, you say, well, what was the original Greek saying? It does imply that it'll be brought to him those things that are in the world, heaven and earth. He's gonna bring everything under his authority. Now, if you know the way that's gonna turn out, there's actually a parsing out. When he brings all things to himself, he's gonna bring his children in for blessing, for eternal life and joy. But for those who've rejected Christ, he's gonna bring them in for judgment and wrath. There's a separation that's gonna take place there that's noteworthy. But that's the implication. There's an authority. Now, again, for some, that idea of authority, it makes you a little nervous. I don't know if I like the authority part. We've been raised to sort of question authority, maybe even resist authority. But I wanna remind you a little bit, when it comes to Christ, should we be fearful of Christ's authority that's coming? Well, if you're not a Christian, yes, you should be fearful. Because if you're on the wrong side of that, Jesus is righteous and he requires righteousness and judgment. It wouldn't be loving if Christ just winked at rape and murder and all kinds of horrible sins of humanity. He just kind of said, whatever, we'll just let those little rascals get away with it. That's not really righteousness. So I gotta tell you, wrath, judgment, it's part of the deal. But with the repentant Christian that says, I'm a sinner and I accept the saving work of Christ. Man, when you accept Jesus, that's why we call it being saved. You're being saved from judgment, wrath, and ultimately eternal death and hell. But once you've done that part, then Christ brings you in his love. And to be under that authority, well, that's the way to go. You know, Jesus is not called a sheepdog that's nipping at your heels, barking and chasing you around. He's actually called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd in the Bible. And I love Jesus, our shepherd. And this is why you want to be under his authority. It's like the Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You'll be wanting for nothing. Why? He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Oh, how many people need their soul restored? That's our shepherd who wants to be under our shepherd's authority. There's a restoration of the soul. He restores my soul. I love that. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. It's like his reputation's on the line as we walk with him. And so as a good shepherd, he leads us down the right path. I love that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which we all will, by the way, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. They scare me? No, they comfort me. They comfort me. See, the authority of Christ, if you know what it really is, it's comforting. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is, you know, provision. That's when you're under his authority, he provides for you. And he says, thou anointest my head with oil. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. But also for a shepherd to put oil on a sheep's head, it protects the sheep from flies and disease. But also when they butt heads, it would make their heads kind of slip off a little bit and not be so injurious to the sheep. Like the shepherd takes good care of his sheep, anoints my head with oil. It's a beautiful thing. And he says, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's when we get to live in the kingdom with Jesus, our good shepherd. That's the authority that Paul is gonna talk about, this beautiful authority of Christ. So don't let that scare you. Why are people scared of the authority of Christ even after they're saved? I think it's a misunderstanding of Christ and the Bible and some of the do's and don'ts. We get weird about that stuff. When we read the Bible, we start acting sort of, it's like the seminary student who was trying to be as holy as he could be, which is a good endeavor, but he kind of weirded out. He said, I will only do things if I have the authority of God's word. I need the authority of scripture to do anything in my life. And so he'd try to look for authority. Well, he started going out with this girl during his seminarian years, and he loved her and she loved him, but he'd take her on a date and then they'd stand at the front door and say goodnight. But he felt the urge to just give her a kiss on the cheek, but he thought, man, I don't have scriptural authority. I don't have a verse, and he's struggled with it and it'd be awkward. They'd look into each other's eyes and then he'd say goodnight and he'd walk away. And he kept searching the scripture and then he finally realized, wow, there's a scripture. I got a verse, Romans 16:16, greet each other with a holy kiss. He's like, yes, praise the Lord. He ran it by his pastor and his pastor said, well, that's not really a romantic kiss. That's actually like in the Middle East, it was like a handshake. It was like being, polite. And he's like, oh man. And the next night he struggles, and he goes, takes her out and there they're on the porch. And just before he could say goodnight, she just grabbed him by the back of the neck and gave him a big kiss on the lips for 10 seconds. And he kind of freaked out, scripture, I need biblical authority. And she said, here's your authority. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then she grabbed him again and kissed him again. See, we get weird about this kind of stuff, about the authority of scripture and the laws and rules. And, the Lord is not trying to be the cosmic killjoy that's ruining all the fun of humanity and with his do's and don'ts. Christ's authority is to lead us, and he does that by love. When he sets up his kingdom, the story ends beautifully. There's nothing about the story of Christ and his plan and purpose that won't be amazing. It's funny when we think of authority of the Bible and the word, the world thinks that that's confining and it's no fun at all. But as I've lived some life, I start realizing the world is the one that's under great duress and trouble because their lack of submitting to the good shepherd. They're missing out on all the fun. You know where I saw this demonstrated when I was a student teacher? I was, just finishing up my years in college of education major. And before I did my main part of my student teaching, I did a thing where I was supposed to observe in a class for 2 weeks. And then I was to take the class over for a week after that as a new, studying teacher. I was in Ashland, went to this middle school in Ashland. And Ashland, you have to understand, if you don't know Ashland, it's like a miniature Berkeley, if you can picture that. I would call it Berserkly. But this one school I was at, the teacher that I was observing, she was kind of this patchouli oil wearing hippie from the 60s, very spacey, probably did a little too much LSD back when she was younger. But she was a teacher of this class. And she had this philosophy, just let the kids express themselves, just do whatever they want to do and they'll learn and it'll be a great experience. I'm telling you, the class was total mayhem. She had zero education going on in that classroom. Windows were broken out, the glass windows were smashed. People were injured. Kids were constantly causing trouble and getting in fights. The whole time I was there observing, it was just total chaos. Now, what's funny about that is I'd already, even though I was a student, I'd already been teaching large groups of kids for years. I was a children's pastor. Every Sunday, I had 600 kids in my class. And I was used to dealing with classroom management and stuff like that. My way was not her way. I was considered more of an authoritarian. And at Southern Oregon University, that was horrible. Like, you're basically Hitler if that's what your worldview is, to control the class. But, I wasn't going to move on that. So when it came my turn, I went in there, guns a-blazing, and I told the kids to sit down, and they better do what I tell them to do or else. And I made them be quiet, and we started doing classes and learning. And, it took a few hours, but I think I put the fear of God in those kids. It was great. But here's the funny thing, and I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you something that's more of a principle that I think is kind of important. That is, By the end of that week, only a week, it took just a week. By the end of that week, I learned something. The thing is, they hated her. Those kids hated that teacher that was trying to be hip and cool and let him have freedom. They literally had zero respect for her and hated her, which was really sad to me. But what was really odd, if you were there, I'm not bragging, but by the time I was leaving after just 1 week, kids were crying. And they were like, "We're gonna miss you, Mr. Metter." And like there was just kind of this love fest of just joy. And I thought, what in the world's going on here? I think that's what sometimes Christianity is. When God comes in and says, "Here's what I want you to do." Some people say that's restrictive and too authoritarian and stuff like that. No, we have a shepherd who is gonna bring all things under his authority. And man, that's why everybody's gonna be deliriously joyful when the kingdom comes. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because when that happens, there's gonna be a rightfulness brought into this world. And some people might think, "Well, that sounds scary." Nope, it's gonna be the answer to all the world's problems. I love that. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. When Christ comes, he's gonna reign with authority. Those that are Christians are gonna be under the blessing of his authority. Those that are on the wrong side of it, they're gonna be under the harshness of that authority. But if you're a Christian, it's comforting to know the end of the story. Next time you're feeling stressed out about stuff, just remind, I know the end of the story, which brings us to point number two. We know the purpose of our life. Why do you exist? Do you know why you exist? I think there's confusion on this. There shouldn't be. When you know the end of the story, it should help you to know why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. When Christ comes, hopefully he finds you and me doing what we're supposed to do. What's your purpose of life? In a world of billions and billions of people, you can feel pretty insignificant. You know, God and in his infinite power, you kind of think, does he even care about me? Well, you gotta remember, God is not spread thin. God cannot be spread. You can be spread thin. People want your attention and your affection and man, who's got the time for all of that? But God in his infinity, he's got infinite power, infinite presence, infinite time because he's outside of time. In other words, because of his infinity, he can give you an infinite amount of his attention. I love the math of this. If you take the number infinity and you divide it by 8 billion people on the earth, what's the quotient? Infinity divided by 8 billion. What's the answer? Infinity. So isn't that interesting? An infinite God can look at you and say, "I'm giving you my complete undivided attention." That's God. So as it turns out, you have to say, well, if God is giving me his undivided attention, which the Bible says he does, his thoughts toward you are precious thoughts. And there are more thoughts about you than the number of sand grains there are on the sea, the Bible says. Like that's how much he's thinking about you. So the question is, with that in mind, you're not an insignificant person on the planet, even though everybody else thinks you might be. God doesn't think of it that way. So what's your purpose in life? Well, the Bible tells us, even in our text here, it says in verse 8, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." You were created. Did you know you exist for the pleasure of God, God's pleasure? So if you wanna know what you're doing with this life and if you wanna be fulfilled, it's not building your career, it's not having a wonderful family, it's not, you know, doing missionary work. It could be those things. But the ultimate objective you should have is my life pleasing to God? That's the question. You exist for that purpose. Let me remind you a couple of scriptures that speak of that. Colossians, this is a powerful passage, especially if you're into science. Colossians 1, 16 through 17, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And it says there, "He is before all things and by him all things consist." That last phrase is where it gets really interesting. The word consist in the Greek text is synestemi, which means to stand together, to be held together, to combine, to unite parts into one, to hold together. What is the Bible saying? It says, by him, all things are held together. Not only consist, but exist by being held together. That's kind of an important phraseology there. Without God, nothing would be held together in the cosmos. That's important to know. See, in the prophecy update, we were talking about what's going on in the world, and you might say, man, it seems like everything's falling apart. Well, if you know the Bible, you actually realize everything's falling into place. God has preordained and even foretold all the things that are happening right before our eyes, and it's really amazing. God's completely in control, and he's holding it all together. If God wanted to destroy the cosmos, what does he have to do? Just let go. Pink mist. That's what happens. He always, you know, it's interesting, even now in 2026, physics can't really fully explain why matter holds together. I mean, the way it does. We know some of the basic elements of that, but they can't just, we can describe forces and all that stuff, but why it doesn't completely fly apart, we still, there's quite a mystery there if you get down to the base issue of that. Colossians here tells us how that actually happens. He holds all those things literally together. The universe is not held together by physics. It's held together by God, according to the Bible. So we established that. We were created for him and we were created by him. That's what Colossians is telling us here. Now, the book of Revelation almost has a part two of this verse in Revelation 4:11, where it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." This is really a clear scripture for you and me to know what our purpose in life is. We were created by him, we were created for him, but what did he create you to do? He wanted to see you as being his pleasure. The greatest fulfillment you'll have in life is not necessarily to have the most amazing career, to help the poor, to go to church every Sunday, to get married, to become rich, to have babies. Those things will only give you fulfillment in as much as your life is pleasing to God. So if it's pleasing to God that you marry and have babies or get rich or have a great job or career, as much as it's pleasing to the Father, that's directly how much you will have fulfillment in life. See, there's people that don't care about the pleasing God part, so they get the career that may or may not be pleasing. They get the marriage that may or may not be pleasing to God. They just got married because of their own agenda, but they didn't care about pleasing God in their marriage. Great secret here. If you live your life for your own pleasure, I guarantee you'll be miserable. That's just the way it goes. Live your life for yourself, you will be miserable. Don't you think, who should be the most deliriously happy, content people in the world? Hollywood? Hollywood actors? Man, they're famous, popular, wealthy. Look at their homes. They must be deliriously joyful. But as it turns out, if you look at it, they might just be some of the grouchiest people on the planet. What's going on? What about in Portland? Let's go a little more local. Who are the happiest people in the greater Portland area? People that live on the lake, on Lake Oswego? Might be talking to some people in here. Or is it people that maybe live in maybe some of the not so posh neighborhoods? Who's the happiest people? Well, I don't know. This isn't a scientific study, but as I drive through Lake Oswego, I see a lot of grouchy people. Lake Oswego is not the funnest place to be, if you ask me. There's some happier places around town. Although Portland, the greater Portland area, we're known to be one of the grouchiest cities in America. Kind of interesting. Now, I grew up in Southern Oregon, tell you what. And, you know, out in the small towns of, you know, Jackson and Josephine County, I'm just telling you, there's some podunk people down there that are pretty happy, tell you what, darn tootin'. You know what, I tell you, I sometimes wonder, like, are we missing what God really wants for his people? You see, that really is important to understand. Our purpose in life is to bring God pleasure. And when we're serving ourselves or living our life to make our wealth greater or our house nicer or be liked by people, don't be shocked if you're miserable. Again, there's nothing wrong with having a house by the lake as long as you're saying, whatever I'm doing, it really is going to be to bring pleasure to God. And God can be pleased by, you know, something like having a nice house. The question is, you have to ask yourself, do I know what I'm doing? Is my objective to please God with my house? That's kind of a good question. So we know why we're here, to bring pleasure to God. So what should change about our perspective on this life? Our identity is in Christ. We talk about that, our stability is in Christ. But we know the end of the story, number one. We know the purpose of our life, to bring pleasure to God. But then that brings us to point number three. We know the assignment we've been given. You know, because we're supposed to bring pleasure to God, what pleases God? Well, God tells us in his word. The Bible is full of instruction of how we're to live. What's important? What should be our priorities and our emphasis? And so if you live biblically, you will be pleasing God. And we've been given the assignment. You know, it's amazing how much we resource you and I have. We have access. More than any other generation, we have more access to resources, to know the Bible, to know what we're supposed to do, Bible apps, podcasts, you know, AI, which is such a wonderful thing, endless teaching, you know, on YouTube that we have Bible resources. But here's the danger. It's not lack of access to biblical information. It's lack of action. There's been people that didn't have podcasts and commentaries and Logos Bible software, and all they had is the Bible, and they turned the world upside down with that. Like it's funny how we have all these resources, but the question is, what are you doing with those resources you've been given? See, the Bible, Jesus talked about this in Luke. He said, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. Have you been given much? Have we been given much? Oh my, in the world, we've been given the most. But what have we been doing with what we've been giving? Are we fulfilling our assignment? What are some of the assignments of the Bible? Well, think about it. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. How are you doing with that assignment? Go into all the world to preach the gospel. Are you doing that assignment? Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. How are you doing that assignment? Like, we could go on and on, but we know the assignment. It's very clear of what we should be doing that brings pleasure to God. But the question is, are you doing that? Or are you just taking all the resources and just sort of tucking it away, but not really doing anything? You know, Jesus shared a parable about this that is a little concerning. Would you turn with me, keep your finger here in Ephesians 1 and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, Jesus talks about himself and his second coming and his coming kingdom, and his servants, who might be the believers, and the citizens, who are the world that rejects Christ. And he tells this whole parable in Luke chapter 19. And let's just take a look. It says here in Luke 19:11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They were wrong about that. Jesus knew that. So the point is, Jesus is gonna say, yeah, my kingdom is coming. You're supposed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But what do we do in the meantime? Until the kingdom is set up, what do? That's what this parable is about, because the kingdom's not gonna come right then in that moment. So what do? Verse 12. Jesus said, therefore, a certain nobleman, that's talking about himself, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. That's money, like you know, $10. And said unto them, occupy until I come. So until Christ comes, this is where we get that phrase, maybe you've heard, it's Christianese, occupy until I come. And somebody goes, what are you talking about? Occupy Wall Street, occupy the Golan Heights, like occupy Canada. Like, what are we talking about there? Well, the idea of occupy, it's a word, old English word that means get busy, do what you're supposed to do. Don't just sit around and do nothing, but be faithful. That's the idea of occupy. So that's important, this phrase here, because the guy gave them money and said, now go and do your work until I come back. Verse 14, but his citizens, now we're not talking about the servants, but the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Interesting. What's the words they said of Jesus after the trial, as standing there before the crowd? Crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. Jesus said this before that even happened. Kind of interesting, the foreshadowing here. But the citizens hated him and said, we will not have this man rule over us. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, He commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Sounds like a life verse for me. Verse 17, and he said unto them, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So in the kingdom, this guy gets to be ruler over 10 cities because he was faithful with the little. He got a greater role in the kingdom. Well, the second, verse 18, came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Well, another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, and thou takest up, thou layest not down, and reapest thou, thou didst not sow. And he said to him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou then gavest not thou money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. In other words, you could have at least put it in a little savings account and made a few cents of interest, a little bit, but you didn't even do that. So verse 24, he said unto them that stood by, take it from him, that pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. This almost seems unfair. The guy that had the 1 pound hid it in a napkin, and then the Lord says, yeah, take it away from him and give it to the guy with 10 pounds. What's going on there? When you've been given whatever you've been given, what did you do with what you were given? And if you use it wisely and invest the stuff that God's blessed you with, maybe it's talent. Maybe it's an ability to earn money. Maybe it's an ability to design or worship or sing. Maybe it's an ability to serve and minister. What are you doing with that? Are you investing it for the kingdom? Or are you just kind of hiding it all away in a napkin somewhere, which is kind of creepy, hiding something in a napkin. What in the world is that all about? Just kind of weird. I wonder if some of you are hiding the things the Lord's given you in a napkin. And when the kingdom comes, now, the good news is these are all the servants of the master and they all make it into the kingdom. That's kind of an interesting part of this parable. It's just that some people in the kingdom are gonna have greater responsibility, 10 cities, 5 cities, but the one guy that didn't invest, he gets kind of no cities. And the thing that he gets taken from him, he kind of ends up with nothing. And I don't know how the math works out on that, but in the kingdom, but we've done teachings on that. I don't have time to go over all that. But you know, here's the thing. On this topic, we know what to do. Get busy about the kingdom. Spread the gospel. Love one another. Do what you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I would just ask you to ask yourself, how am I doing investing in the kingdom? So there it is. You know, we know the assignments. The question is, are we doing it? So again, we know the end of the story. We know the purpose of our life to bring pleasure to God. We know the assignment. And there's coming a time where he's gonna gather all things, according to Ephesians 1, to himself. And that's kind of that reckoning that we read about in the parable that Jesus gave. How are you gonna fare during that reckoning? It's a question worthy of consideration. Here's my final point. By the way, George Burns. You guys remember George Burns, the old comedian, maybe if you're old enough? He said this, the secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending and to have the two as close together as possible. So I'll try to keep it briefer today. But point number four, we know the peace that we should walk in. If we know this, that all things are gonna work together for good, we know the end of the story. And we know the purpose in our life and we know the assignment that's been given, then we should know the peace that we should be walking in. You know, it's all gonna work out. We should be the most peaceful people on the planet. And if you don't have peace, then the Bible gives us the remedy. Like for example, in Philippians 4, verses 6-7, it says there, be careful or anxious for nothing. Why should we be anxious for nothing? It says in everything, in prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And it says, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will rule your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This is really cool. We know what to do. There's like a moment where you're stressed out as a Christian and you gotta go, oh, wait, I'm gonna pray. Lord, you've got this in control. I'm casting my cares upon you. And there's sort of a reset and your heart is supposed to be back at peace. Can I go back to my movie, watching a movie that you already know the ending sort of example? If you're stressed out and freaked out, maybe you need to realize, oh yeah, we know how this movie ends. Have you ever caught yourself watching a movie that you're really familiar with? You've watched it 3 or 4 times, but you're still stressed out as you're watching it, even though you know how it's gonna work out. And what do you do if you feel your blood start boiling and you're upset? You're like, oh, wait, I know how, okay, it's all good. I know how this movie's gonna end. You have to remind yourself of that. This is the Christian life right there. When you are stressed out or freaked out or bummed out, you have to do a reset and say, Lord, I know that you're gonna work all these things together for the good. And we're gonna put our trust in you. I think we've forgotten to do that. Christians are running around like little Chicken Littles. The sky is falling. And everybody's freaking out. That's just the evidence that we're not doing what we're supposed to do. I'm not saying there's not problems that we face or things that should concern us, but should we be freaked out, stressed out, full of anxiety? The answer is no. I love what Isaiah the prophet said, Isaiah 26:3, thou, the Lord, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. This is a promise of God's word. When you as a Christian, man or woman, and you say, I'm gonna keep my mind not on the stress that's around me or focusing on what's going on in me, instead of freaking out about these things, I'm gonna put my mind and I'm gonna stay it. I'm gonna keep it on the Lord and trusting that he's gonna come and bring all things under his authority. We can put our trust in the Lord for that. By the way, Jesus modeled this perfectly, didn't he? Should Jesus have been technically stressed out the night he was there with the disciples washing their feet? Did he have a stressful thing coming his way? He sure did. You might argue the most stressful thing that ever happened to a person, and he knew it was coming. He just told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're gonna crucify me, I'm gonna die and be buried, and 3 days later I'm gonna raise from the grave. Like Jesus knew what was going on. But what does Jesus do? He goes and strips himself of his clothes and just calmly is washing the disciples' feet while they're all talking about which one of them is the best. The best has humbled himself and he's just calmly washing the feet. Jesus modeled what it's like to be the person that's doing what we're talking about. Jesus knew the end of the story. He knew he was gonna die. He knew he'd suffer and have pain, but he knew the end of the story, that he would rise from the grave and that he would save the world from its sin. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Same thing you can do. When you're stressed out, instead of freaking out, you can say, I know the end of the story, so I'm gonna be more like Christ and I'm gonna press through. How was Jesus so happy? The Bible even says he was anointed with the oil of gladness. That's what the Bible says. How did he do things so well? It's because he knew the end from the, like Isaiah 46:10 talks about how Jesus, the Lord, knows how to declare the end from the beginning, from ancient things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure. That's the Lord knows he's gonna work it all out. Remember there in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, when Jesus was sleeping in the boat? How could he sleep? It was a storm. The disciples freak out. They woke him up and said, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus arose, rebuked the wind and the waves and the sea. He said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, I wonder if Jesus is saying this to some of you today. Why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have no faith? I mean, Jesus was sleeping in the boat while they were freaking out. And Jesus says, why are you so fearful? And I'd say, because there was waves and there was wind. And we had this little dumb first century dinghy boat that we're in. That's why I was fearful. Like you could come up with logical reasons why you're afraid, but Jesus asked rhetorically, why are you so afraid? In other words, you should have had faith. I wonder if there's those of us that have that propensity to run around like chickens with our head cut off. You know, the sky is falling, the economy, the president, gas prices, Iran. I would just say we need to all calm down. Knowing the end of the story should help us with this. It's been said, and rightly said, worry has been defined as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other things are drained. Have you allowed your mind to get that point? What's that like? Let me read that again. Worry has been defined as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other things are drained. Are you consumed by stress and anxiety and what's going on in your life? Have you let that little trickle of fear and troubled by things? Have you allowed that to cut a deep channel where everything else, the things that should be bringing you joy, you're all freaked out about that too? That's not the way of the Christian. The Christian has to fight against that. And what do? Keep your mind stayed upon the Lord. I think these four things should help you with that. So that's number four. We know the peace we should walk in. So when you look at this list, we know the end of the story. We know the purpose of our life. We know the assignment we've been given, and we know the peace we should walk in. We got to keep our heads down as Christians and say, this is it. This is the way it's going to work out. This is our marching orders. And if the more we keep ourselves in that center lane as a Christian, that's where we're going to be a good example. And people are going to be drawn to that peace that you have. You know, are you the kind of person that people come up to you and say, man, what's the deal with you? Why do you have peace even though you're going through trials and difficulties? What's going on with you? You can then do what you're called to do. Please God by pointing people to Christ. This is what we're called to do. Now, I guess the final thing before we wrap it up is, are you Christ's? Do you belong to Christ? When Christ gathers all things to himself, what side are you gonna be on? Are you gonna be on the adopted sons and daughters side where he's gonna bless your socks off? Or are you on the side that rebelled against Christ, rejected Christ and said, I will not have this man rule over me? If that's you, then Christ, it says he'll parse those people out and they will be poured into judgment and wrath. They'll be accountable for their things that they've done wrong. And I hope that's not you. The Lord loves you so much. He's got you here at a church on a Sunday morning, or you're watching online or wherever you are. If you're watching this right now, the Lord's got you here, and either you're saved or you're not. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. But I hope you're a saint. Well, Brent, I'm hardly a saint. Oh, well, neither am I practically, but I'm called a saint. Why? Because I've reckoned my old man, my old sin nature is dead. I've realized that, you know what? I'm a sinner. So what do? I repent. And that's what you can do. You just repent of your sins. That means change your mind. Doesn't mean you're perfect. If being perfect was what it meant to be a Christian, then no one would be a Christian. The idea is what you do is you repent, change your mind and say, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven of my sins. So how do you do that? You accept Jesus Christ. You accept him with confession of the mouth and belief in the heart that Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. If you accept that he did the substitutionary work of salvation for you, dying on the cross, if you accept that, believe it, it says you will be saved. You don't want to miss that. So that's the challenge. If you want to accept Christ, what you do is you just confess that with your mouth and believe it in your heart. Lord, I believe in your son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. If you'd like help with that, there's going to be pastors up here after the service when I dismiss. They'd love to pray with you. Or if you're out there somewhere, call the church. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to know you're out there. If you're at McMinnville or up in Hillsboro, man, find one of the pastors after the service and just say, man, I'd like to pray. And you can confess your faith in Christ. Then we know the end of the story for you. And we know the purpose of your life is to please God. And we know your assignment that the Bible gives. And then you'll have this peace that you should and can walk in should you choose to do so. Lord, I pray that you'd give us understanding and application. Lord, I sense that so many of us miss the big picture and we forget how everything's gonna work out. In the middle of this movie of life, I think we get stressed out and we get kind of caught up in the drama, but sort of forget that you are seated upon the throne, perfectly in control. So where we find ourselves stressed, I pray that we would put our trust in you. Bless these people who have taken this time, Lord, in your word. May it bring good fruit in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.